On January 17th, 1781, American Brigadier General Martin's forces, they were cornered by the British Lieutenant Colonel Tarleton at the Battle of Cowpens. Weird name for battle, but the Cowpens battle. They were cornered at the Battle of Cowpens. The Patriots actually had more soldiers than the British at the time in their forces. But the problem was the Patriots, over half of their army was made up of non-trained volunteer militiamen. And they had a really bad reputation because in the last battle that these non-trained militiamen were in, before the fighting even started, they all ran. So if half of your forces are made up of a troop that has a stereotype of leaving before the fight starts, that's not a good thing. But Martin decided he was going to use that to his advantage. So he knew that the British knew that half of his troops were these untrained militia, and he knew that the stereotype was that they just run away during the fighting. So what he did is he lined his troops up in different lines, and all the militiamen were at the front. There was three lines. The first line was the snipers who fired until they were within range from the enemy troops, and then they ran. But the second line, they waited until they got close to exchange a volley of shots, and then they were told, run away like you're scared, as fast as you can, and pretend to retreat. And so they retreated back to the third line. The British now are forced to run across the entire battlefield. When they finally get to the other end of the battlefield, now there is this army of the militiamen and the actual army who has training, and the British have just been kind of divided up. They ran, and so not all of them run as fast as each other. They're broken up, and the only double envelopment of the entire war, which is where you flank them on multiple sides, happens during this battle, and they surround the forces, and it works out really nicely to their advantage. This feigned retreat makes the British think they're winning because they think that these guys just are untrained nobodies, so they're just going to run them down, and as it turns out, they only survived 20% of their forces remaining. The army, or the American army, what would become the United States American Army, they only lost 20 men in that battle. The British side lost hundreds and actually went down to many hundreds more, ended up being prisoners during that. But they went down to 20% of their forces after this battle. So it's a pretty good strategy then, huh, to retreat and not actually be retreating. Feigned retreat is actually that type of military strategy. And so the moral of the story is when you think your enemy's retreating, better make sure they're actually retreating and not just tricking you, right? That's a kind of important thing to know if you're ever going to be fighting in a war. Hopefully you won't be a commander in a war. But in case that ever happens, don't chase down the person retreating you. One thing that might maybe apply to our lives more readily, though, is don't get overly depressed when it seems like someone on your side is giving up, when maybe they're just forcing a new situation in the battlefield. And that's similar to what we're going to see happens today in the book of Ezekiel with God. As God does something that seems like it is a retreat, he actually pulls back forces, as it were. He steps back, but it's not a retreat. He's just forcing a new situation in the relationship between him and his people. And he's forcing the situation to change the way he wants it to do so here. So we are going through some of the highlights in the book of Ezekiel right now. That's a sermon series that we're in. It's just the third sermon of it, but we're already in chapter 8 today, if you'd like to turn there, because we're not covering everywhere in the book. We are actually in the book of Ezekiel covering chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 today. That's a lot. I'm not going to read it all, because that's four chapters of the Bible. We are going to read all of chapter 8, and I'm going to give you the highlights of 9, 10, and 11. So far in Ezekiel, we got last week from Alan preaching for us from chapters 3 and 33 and a few other places within the book, particularly about the watchmen on the walls, that God cares about what his people are doing, and he cares what others are doing and expects you to care about what others are doing as well, and God wants all people to be saved. The week before that, I preached out of Ezekiel chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 and set up the context for the book. Ezekiel's in a very depressing state. He is a prisoner of war. He's been captured. He is in Babylon. He is not in the Israelite promised land anymore. And in that position that he's in, all pieces of evidence point to the fact that God's weak or that he doesn't care. That's one of the two things. But we've seen the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, God does care. He's not weak. He's very strong, actually. And we get more explanation of why it seems like he's weak in the vision that we get in today's passage here. And so in that idea of does God care, is God even strong enough, Ezekiel is going to be shown this vision where God explains why he's what looks like retreating. and it's actually to force a new situation in the relationship with his people. And so here's the summary of all these four chapters. If you don't get anything else, get this. God's not retreating. He's setting everything up for a renewal. So sometimes when it feels like God's retreating in your life, he may not actually be retreating. He's setting you up for a renewal and wanting to force a new situation in your life. And that's what he did with the Israelites. So I'll read from starting in Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'll begin with just verses 1 through 6. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see greater abominations. So that in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, that's September 18th, 592 BC. So we're in September, it's 592. It's 14 months after Ezekiel chapter 1. So just a year and a couple months have passed here. This also means that the passage in Ezekiel chapter 4 is still going on. We didn't cover it, but in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel's given this really weird prophetic command to pretend like he's an enemy force sieging a little model city of Jerusalem that he has to build. It's really weird. I preached on it a few years ago, if you want to try to look up that sermon. But Ezekiel actually, he stole the land aside for over a year, not get up, and just pretend like he's laying siege with these little toys that he builds to the little toy model city of Jerusalem that he's built. That's still going on at this time. So when it says the elders of the house of Judah were at his house, they might have been visiting him to ask him, what in the world are you doing? That's probably what was going on. We don't know that for sure, but that's a pretty good guess. So that the elders were there. He's talking to the elders while he's laying on his side, pretending to lay siege to a model city of Jerusalem, which is really weird. But that's what's going on. And while he's doing that, this vision of the Lord shows up. It sounds very similar to the vision that he had in chapter 1, the description of the Lord in this. And it says it grabs him by a lock of the hair and takes him to Jerusalem. That means it dragged him by the hair to Jerusalem. I know it happened in a vision, still wouldn't be fun, right? So he's been grabbed by the head, gets brought to Jerusalem, and he sees in Jerusalem the image of the image of jealousy in the doorway to the temple. And the temple is where God's people came to worship God. And there's an image of jealousy there. Now that sounds kind of goofy. Remember, image is just another word for idol. So there's an idol of jealousy. We know exactly what that is, actually. That's not a weird question mark. It is the pagan god Ishtar or Asherah, depending on what language you're using to describe it. The pagan god Ishtar or Asherah probably shouldn't be in the doorway to the temple, right? Just a guess. The image that's actually, the god who's actually known as the god of jealousy, its statue is in the doorway to the temple. And God drags Ezekiel by the hair and says, look, what they've put in the temple. And guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet. And then we get to the next verse here. Verse 7. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. So he gets dragged further into the temple. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, you will see greater abominations that they commit. So God leads Ezekiel to the secret hole in the wall and says, open up that hole. He goes through the hole, and there's a secret chamber built inside the temple, and there's engravings of just nastiness all over the walls. And there's 70 elders there who are worshiping these things and think that they're in secret. The 70 elders are a special group of men appointed to lead the nation of Israel, and they're appointed back in Numbers chapter 11. So these are actually godly appointed people who are supposed to be in charge of Israel. And they're in a secret cult room built into the side of the temple, worshiping abominations that sound a lot like the things that are described in Leviticus chapter 11, that don't touch these things if you want to remain clean. And they've engraved them on the walls of a hidden room inside the temple. And God says, do you see what they're doing? By the way, you're going to see even worse things than this. And then he gets dragged by the hair, presumably even further into the temple. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. Now, weeping for Tammuz doesn't sound necessarily evil until you realize Tammuz is not a person that they're mourning. Tammuz is a pagan Babylonian god. They're mourning Tammuz, this Babylonian god, and good followers of the Babylonian religion were supposed to once a year set aside a day to weep for Tammuz because she was given away to some other god in some weird ritual thing that you're supposed to celebrate and by mourning. So Ezekiel is brought back home. He misses home. He wishes he could be serving in the temple, but he's drugged by the hair, brought back home, shown the temple, and shown, hey, instead of people weeping over the fact that you and 10,000 other exiles have been sent to Babylon, they're not weeping over that. They're weeping over the Babylonian practices of religion. So there you go. That's what the people of Israel are doing right now, Ezekiel. So that's great. They bought totally into the pagan worship that should not have been happening in their temple. And yet God says then, you still haven't seen it all. So he gets brought even further into the temple, now into the inner court, verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So literally in the shadow of the altar where you bring sacrifices to God to say, I want forgiveness or I've done something wrong or God, I love you so much. Thank you for blessing me. So you bring a sacrifice to the altar. In that very same place, there are 25 men who are bowing with their rears to the altar towards the sun as it rises. And God says they put a branch to their nose, which is kind of a funny phrase. We're not 100% sure what the phrase means. Most likely it's a fart joke. No joke. And so God is saying, as they bend over towards the sun, they're putting their rears up to the altar and they're stinking up the place. And they're putting a branch to their nose to try and avoid the smell. So the phrase, put a branch to your nose, was kind of like whoever smelt it dealt it. It's you're trying to, oh, I can't smell anything. Like that's kind of what it was. And so they're holding up like mint branches to their nose, pretending like there's not a smell in the room, but they're stinking up the temple. That's what God is saying about them. It's kind of weird, but that's what's happening here. Saying you're stinking up the place by your worship of the sun, you're turning your rear to me, and this is what's happening, Israelites. And so God says, isn't this enough to provoke me to anger? If they really want to reject me, I'll live up to my end of the bargain, and I will reject them, which sounds harsh, but it's the covenant that God's people made with him. All the way back in the earlier chapters of the Bible, earlier books of the Bible, when the Israelites are rescued from Egypt, they're set free from their slavery, they've entered into the promised land, they make a giant covenant before the Lord, and God says, here's the covenant, here's the terms. You obey me, I protect you. You disobey me and tell me to go away, I'll go away and I'll let punishment come in. Simple terms. And that's the terms they all agree to. Every single person in the nation agrees to this. And so they've gone back and forth quite a bit on those terms, and God says, okay, you've broken the covenant for real this time. I step back. And this is what happens here. And the vision continues on into the next chapter with executioners. God says, okay, you've broken the terms of the covenant. I'll send executioners through the city and kill everyone. That's actually what happens in chapter 9. God raises up these executioners, and the vision, they're sort of angels. We know from history that's just a vision, and the real executioners are the Babylonians. I remember that Ezekiel, yes, he's been in captivity over in Babylon. There are three exiles, or three groups of exiles that go to Babylon. First is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a few other people. They go to Babylon. A few years later, there's a second wave of exiles when the Babylonians come through again. They take about 10,000 people, including Ezekiel, to Babylon. The third exile is when the Babylonians say, okay, we're done with you. Israelites, you have no idea how to respect us. We're killing you. And they take a few more prisoners of war, bring them to Babylon, but everyone else they kill because the Babylonians are tired of dealing with the Israelites and Jerusalem. And so that's what happens and why the people of God end up in other nations. So there's a lot in chapter 9. He's foretelling the day of destruction when this happens to Jerusalem. Here are the two summary verses, though, of chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." So they're saying, the Lord doesn't see this. The Lord doesn't care about doing this. But God sees plenty to judge his own people. The nation that he formed specifically for the purpose of blessing all other nations are now doing exactly what all the other nations do. And in fact, in many instances, they're doing worse than what the other nations do. And so now he brings their deeds back on them. And then something big happens in chapter 10. The chariot, the wheels within wheels kind of thing that is on the front of your bulletins, and I had it up on the screen earlier, that chariot, it shows up at the front door of the temple, and God's Holy Spirit gets on it and flies away. That's what happens in chapter 10 here. That may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was a really big deal to the people back then and to the Israelites. Remember, in their worldview, in the ancient Near Eastern concept of how gods work, gods are physical. They're not spirits. They are physically bound to specific places. And whoever is the strongest god is the winning god who gets the most armies and the most territory. And so if your god has lost, then you probably don't get land. And so gods were kind of tied to nationalities back then. And so God, the god of the Israelites, theoretically had lost because now the Israelites are in a losing position. God's relegated just one single little temple in the middle of Jerusalem. Poor God, he's so weak. And God goes, you know what? I'm out of here. Bye. And to the Israelites, he retreated and took off. If God had a tail, he would have tucked it between his legs and ran. That's what they're visualizing if they're told that God's presence is leaving the temple. He's not there anymore. But if you remember what we learned 2 weeks ago in that vision, God doesn't play by those rules. God is not like the weak gods of the Middle East that can be thrown around by the Hulk and be told puny God. God's a real God. He can't be picked up by the Hulk. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't play by the same rules as these false gods. And so God retreats from the temple. God's everywhere. We know that. He's omnipresent. But what God is showing them, he's saying, I'm leaving this place because this place needs destroyed. And God retreats on purpose so that he can force a new situation with the Israelites. Here are those verses, chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And the cherubim went, the wheel went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. When they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. The house is the temple. So he crosses the door to outside the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So God mounts up on his chariot and leaves. Here, that's how they would have seen it. Here, he's getting on a super mega within wheels chariot and leaving the temple. Where I stopped reading, it shows that he made it just kind of to the doorway of the temple, but as it goes on, he takes off further. And so we'll skip to the end of this four-chapter vision. We'll go to chapter 11 now. Here's the conclusion of this whole vision, and this is where it all has been going. So chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore say, God says to Ezekiel to say this, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, Yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, which is back in Babylon, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So back in Ezekiel's day, there's a punishment upon the people. God removed his protection from Israel and Judah. Enemy nations came in, and many people died. Those who were left were scattered throughout the nations, mostly to Babylon. Yet God said through many prophets, Ezekiel included here, that he wasn't retreating from them. He was just forcing a new situation on the battlefield here. He was giving them a chance for renewal. A day would come where he would gather them back up into a single place, and he's going to give them a new heart. And they're going to clean out the abominations that are in the promised land at the time. And so this is showing us that God is on the move. Yeah, he's moving away sometimes, and it seems like he's retreating, but he's not actually retreating. He's just forcing a new scenario in your life here. You can kick him out of your life, actually. And God is such a loving God that he will obey you, which is ridiculous to think about. The God who can speak the universe into existence without even having to, like, work, he just speaks into existence. He will listen to you if you tell him, get out of my life. Now, sometimes God is nice enough to some of us that even if you tell him that, he'll still bother you and try to get back into your life. But God still listens and respects your free will and says, okay, you really don't want me. Here's what you get. If I'm not in the picture, this is what happens here. So by your sins, you can tell God you don't want him in your life. Like the Israelites, perhaps, right where God's altar should be in the entrance into where you worship the Lord, is there an image of jealousy instead? So maybe right at the temple, entrance to the temple, Lord, you are doing religious things, but it's based in jealousy instead. Maybe religion is just a way to make yourself look better. Maybe you're listening to this sermon even today because you think it will get you something you deserve. And you think if you do good things, you get good things out of it. And so I'm doing this for my sake. That's not how following God works. What do we really deserve? Not good things. And so shouldn't you be here to learn to love God more and learn more about God, not figure out how to get yourself more stuff? Maybe, like the Israelites, you've got a secret room hidden in the temple of your hearts, because in the New Testament, the temple is now us, if we follow after God. And so maybe you've got the secret sin chamber hidden in the temple of your heart. Here you've got secrets hidden behind walls of righteousness and unclean and detestable things that you probably shouldn't say without your mouth being washed out with soap are actually filling up your heart there. And on the walls are painted with things that are unclean and things that you'd be ashamed to tell your mommy about. Maybe that's what's going on in there. And you fool yourself by saying it's in secret, nobody knows, it's okay. God knew exactly where to tell Ezekiel to poke that hole in the wall, right? God knows our secrets. Maybe you cry to Tammuz because it's what the Babylonian religion tells you to do. We probably don't do that one, right? But maybe we do. The Babylonian religion was the society in power. It's what culture thought was important. And they're saying, if you want to get along in this culture, here's what you do. And they did it. So maybe you just buy into whatever society says, where as long as it doesn't hurt anyone is the standard by which you determine whether or not things are okay. And you never tell yourself no, because your happiness and your emotions are the most important thing ever. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, you should just be happy here. Self-denial is completely forgotten in today's culture, and they're telling you never, ever tell yourself no. Even if you're wrong, you're not wrong. Even if no science stands behind you, you're not wrong. Maybe it's the last example that God showed Ezekiel. Do you turn your rear to God and worship something else instead? Not all the essential oils in the world can get rid of the smell of turning your rear up to God. They can't. You can hold a branch up to your nose. I don't care if it's got frankincense and myrrh on it. It's still going to stink up your spirit. Don't turn your backside to God. Pretending like God doesn't matter. Maybe it's that one. Maybe it's a mixture of the four. Maybe it's all four. Ezekiel is about an entire nation, not necessarily individuals. But the promises that God gives that entire nation, many of those promises are carried to us in the New Testament. Here, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says something very similar to you'll get a new heart. But instead of just a heart, it's a whole new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God is a loving God, and God offers us a very similar deal to what he offered the Israelites back in the day, but it's actually better than what he offered the Israelites back in the day. But it's very similar. It's if you really want God out of your life, he can retreat. He will retreat. And let other things have their way in your life. But if you want God in your life, treat him like it. And he will replace your heart of stone with a heart that beats. And actually, in this passage, he'll make you an entirely new creation. The Israelites had to learn from their mistake and making the wrong choice. As a nation, they suffered 70 years for it. You know what's a whole lot better than learning from your own mistakes? Learning from someone else's mistakes. Let's learn from the Israelites' mistakes. Or, I know it's really hard for us to learn from other people's mistakes because we're always thinking in the back of our heads, oh, I won't do it that way. I'll do it better than them. At least learn from your past mistakes. Or maybe the Israelites' mistakes here. God is a loving God. He'll mount up on his chariot. He'll probably let you have that free reign of your life that you always wanted. But think about how chaotic this fallen world is, how evil this fallen world is, and everything we see on the news that is just flat out terrible. Do you want that invited into your life? Instead of God on your side, because if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. You don't have him retreat from your life. But here's the thing. He's not retreating from your life. When it feels like God's moving farther away, he's forcing a new scenario in your life, and he's wanting you to take stock of that fact. And so then he can have a new relationship with you instead. He sometimes lets us experience the harshness of the world so that perhaps we can be renewed before we die when it's too late. He retreats for you, not from you. The Israelites needed the punishment of exile from the promised land so they would understand what's going on and finally understand they're doing something really, really, really bad. God disciplines those that he loves because he's a father that actually wants his children to grow up and live competent adult lives. He doesn't want spoiled children who don't care about things. So invite him into your life, except when it seems like he's retreating, maybe it's disciplining you. And maybe he wants you to take stock of your life and have a new relationship with him. It's not retreating, it's renewal. And instead of a heart of stone that worships false gods or secret sins or false premises or nature, ask God instead for a heart of flesh that beats alongside of his. Ask God to be made into a new creation. Repent from the sins of jealousy or sins of secrecy or sins of false priorities or sins of idolatry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these messages and visions given to your servant Ezekiel. May we learn from them as well. May we repent from so many false sins and get to instead say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, so then we can teach sinners your ways, and we can open our lips and declare your praise. God, help us to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites and not make them our own mistakes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to be made into a new creation, receive a new heart, one way the Bible describes